in order to fully appreciate the redemptive work of Christ wrought out in our corporate sinful humanity, today's study will examine the threefold aspects of salvation realized in the birth, life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, folks, it's only in the context of this full and complete salvation that Christ accomplished for the sinful human race in his earthly mission that we can appreciate the true meaning of the humanity of Christ in the light of the gospel, as well as correctly understand and present the doctrine of righteousness by faith. You see, in Adam, the foundation was laid for everything we experience in the realm of sin and which culminates in eternal death. Likewise, in Christ, the foundation was laid for all that God intends us to experience in the realm of redemption, which culminates, of course, in eternal life. Please turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you will notice in verse 20 and 21, the Apostle Paul sums these two facts that I just brought to your attention. 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm going to read from my NIV, verse 20 and 21. Okay, have you got it? Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now look at verse 20. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. Notice the word man in both cases is in the singular, M-A-N. Now who are these two men? One bringing death and the other bringing life. Well, the answer is in verse 22. For as in Adam, all die. That means Adam is the source of our sin problem. So in Christ, all will be made alive. You see, Christ came to reverse the damage brought about by the fall of Adam. Everything necessary for the restoration of fallen man has already been prepared in the holy history of Christ. So that there is nothing, and I repeat this many times before you, there is nothing the believer receives or experiences in this life and in the world to come that has not been accomplished in Christ. For this reason, our faith must always be built on a foundation that has already been laid. And that foundation, of course, is Christ Jesus and Him crucified. You know, when you build a house, you lay a foundation. And the walls that you put up, now of course in America we build out of wood, but in Africa we built out of stone. And every wall that was put up had to be built on a foundation that was already laid and that could handle the weight of the wall plus the roof and everything else that went with it. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I want you to turn to that, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and verse 11, he tells us that other foundation can no one lay than that is already laid. And that foundation is Jesus Christ. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. And on this foundation, of course, we have to build our Christian experience. As a result of Adam's sin, the human race that you and I belong to has become a ruined species. The effects of that original sin are passed on from generation to generation, so that apart from God's redemptive act in Christ, all men are hopelessly lost. Now, God doesn't blame us for Adam's sin. We must be absolutely clear. Original guilt is a heresy. The Bible doesn't tell us that we are guilty for Adam's sin, because guilt involves volition, it involves responsibility. But the Bible clearly teaches that we are judged, and we stand condemned because of the fall. In fact, when we covered Romans chapter 5, verse 12 to 21, Paul makes it very clear. In Adam, because of his sin, judgment unto condemnation came to all men. But in order to fulfill the plan of salvation, as planned by God from the foundation of the world, Christ had to assume the same sinful, condemned humanity that needed redeeming at the incarnation. That's the only way he could be part of us, he could qualify to be a substitute, our representative, and thus save fallen humanity. Now, to benefit fully from such a great salvation, what we're going to do today is we must understand the effects of the fall. And we're going to look at what Scripture tells us, how Adam's sin affected mankind. And we will discover that Adam's sin affected mankind in three ways: spiritually, morally, and physically. We will briefly examine each of these in order to appreciate the fullness of Christ's redemption in his humanity for us. Okay, let's start with spiritually. See, unlike the animal kingdom, man was created a spiritual being. In fact, modern studies in anthropology have demonstrated that even among the most primitive societies, man seeks to worship some form of a god. It was God's, you see, original purpose to dwell in man and through him reveal the glory, his glory. In fact, listen to this quotation from Desire of Ages, page 161. From eternal ages, it was God's purpose that every created being, from the bright and holy seraph to man, should be a temple for the indwelling of the Creator. But you see, when Adam turned his back on God, this purpose was brought to naught. You see, the Holy Spirit immediately left him, because God never forces himself on mankind, and Adam's life was plunged into darkness. This was fulfilling the warning that Christ or God gave our first parents in Genesis 2, verse 17. The Good News Bible puts it this way: if you eat of the tree of good and evil, you will die the same day. Now, we all know that Adam did not die the same day physically, but he did die the same day spiritually. That is why in Ephesians 2, verse 1 and 5, if you read the King James, Paul tells us that we are dead spiritually in trespasses and sins. We are spiritually dead. And of course, Isaiah 59, verse 2 tells us that our sins have separated us from God. So the immediate result of the fall was spiritual death to Adam. And of course, since we are the multiplication of Adam's life, he could only pass on to us what he had. He could not pass on to us what he did not have. And since every child of Adam was born after the fall, after Adam had spiritually died, he passed on a human nature that is spiritually dead. That is our inheritance in Adam. Now let's go to number two, morally. You see, in sinless Eden, God created Adam and Eve in his image. Now what did this mean? This meant that Adam's nature was dominated with agape love, which is selfless. In other words, which seeketh not its own, which is self-emptying, and of course, which is unconditional. There was therefore perfect harmony between God's holy law and Adam's moral nature. We have a hard time understanding this because, of course, our moral nature was affected by the fall. But to Adam, the keeping of the law was not a set of rules, do's and don'ts. It was something spontaneous. It was part of his very nature. So our first parents were not given the Ten Commandments as you and I know it. In fact, we are told from the spirit of prophecy that the angels were surprised when the Ten Commandments were first given to Moses. You see, the law, at least the spirit of the law, is love. And the nature of God is love. And man was created in the image of God, so that his very nature was in harmony with the law. God did not have to give him some set of rules. It was part of his very nature, the spirit of the law. And therefore our first parents, simply if they allowed their nature to control them, they would naturally live a life that was in harmony with the law. In other words, the law was written in their very hearts, in their very nature, so that obeying it was spontaneous. However, at the fall, that sinless human nature that they were created with made a U-turn towards self and became sinful, so that Adam's moral nature was now dominated by the law of sin, which of course is the love of self. Listen to how Ellen G. White puts this in Steps to Christ, page 7. Through disobedience, Adam's power was perverted and selfishness took the place of love. His nature became so weakened through transgression that it was impossible for him in his own strength to resist the power of evil. And folks, this is how each one of us are born, with a moral nature that is sold under sin. And that is what Paul said to the Roman Christians in chapter 3 verse 9, his conclusion of the sin problem. He says, both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. And that means ruled by, dominated by sin. And of course, in chapter 7 of Romans, verse 14, Paul goes on to say, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, present, continuous tense, sold as a slave to sin. So while the natural person, I'm talking of today's natural person, is capable of doing a lot of good things, just like the United Nations does a lot of good things, all our good works, apart from what is done by grace, is motivated by self. Even though this selfish ambition, this selfish desire is often hidden from our own conscience. That is why Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And of course, the person the heart deceives the most, believe it or not, is our own selves. So spiritually, we are dead because of the fall. And morally, we are born with a nature that is egocentric. That is our inheritance because of the fall. But there is a third effect that I don't have to convince you of. It's physical. You see, as long as our first parents had access to the tree of life, their physical nature knew no degeneration. But after being expelled from the Garden of Eden, because of the fall, because of sin, man became prone to sickness, fatigue, aging, culminating, of course, in death, the Grim Reaper. And death, Scripture tells us, is what we are born afraid of all our lifetime. You know, in Hebrews 2 verse 15, we are told that one of the reasons Christ came to this world was to liberate us from the fear of that which all, and I'm quoting now, all their lifetime were subject to bondage, to the fear of death. You know, one of my members in Idaho was a nurse that worked in the stock department. You know, she was a gynecologist nurse. And one day she said to me, you know, she said, Jack, every baby is afraid to be dropped. And I said, no, that is true, but The real reason why a baby is afraid to be dropped is because a baby is born afraid to die. We are enslaved to the fear of death from the moment we are born. But what happens is that when you grow up, that baby grows up, it discovers other methods, other means of dying, and that fear intensifies. But the good news is that Jesus came to this world to liberate us from that fear of death. That is why John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16 to 18, perfect love, the perfect love of God and our understanding of it drives out fear. But physically, we are born to die. This, folks, is the wages of sin. In Adam, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, 22, all die. Now, to redeem us from this threefold consequences of the fall, Christ assumed our sinful humanity. Christ identified himself with us in order to be the Savior of the world. And in order to do this, in all things, and I'm quoting Hebrews 2:17, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. Now with this in view, let us observe how fallen humanity was redeemed from these threefold effects of sin through the birth, life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we have finished this study, folks, we will realize that in Jesus Christ we have salvation, full and complete. Okay, now let's go to the first one, spiritually. You see, at the incarnation, Christ's divinity was mysteriously united by the operation, of course, of the Holy Spirit. His divinity was mysteriously united to our corporate humanity in the womb of Mary. Please don't ask me how this happened. It's a mystery. But when this happened, this humanity which Christ assumed through Mary, like that of all mankind, was in and of itself spiritually dead. In other words, Mary's nature, like yours and mine, was spiritually dead. Mary was not born through what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, Immaculate Conception. Her conception was exactly like yours and mine. She was born with a nature that is exactly like yours and mine. She was a child of David. She was a child of Abraham, who in turn was a child of Adam. But the moment our humanity, which in and of itself was spiritually dead, was united to Christ's divinity through the operation of the Holy Spirit, it became spiritually alive. You cannot be united to divinity without becoming spiritually alive. And this is what happened at the incarnation. And that is what Paul told the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 5. Please turn to it. Ephesians chapter 2, and I would like you to look at verse 5. He has already told these dear believers in Ephesus that they were dead in trespasses and sin in verse 1. But in verse 5, he says, and by the way, he adds the same thing to the Jews, his fellow men, in verse 3. We are by nature the children of wrath, just like the rest of the human race. But look at verse 5. Ephesians 2 verse 5. Let me read verse 4 and 5 because it goes together in the NIV. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgression. Now, many Adventists apply that to our subjective experience when we experience the new birth. But please notice, this verse is, the verb tense is in the aorist, which refers to an act that took place once and for all in the past. What Paul is saying is that in the incarnation, humanity, which they belong to, that is the Ephesian Christians, was made spiritual alive. And because of this objective truth, it is possible for you and me to be subjectively be made spiritual alive. Paul is not discussing the subjective experience of the Ephesian Christians in verse 5. I'll tell you why, because verse 5 and 6 says three things. Two of them we know for a fact when Paul wrote that could not be subjective. What are the three things? Number one, they were made spiritual alive while they were spiritually dead. Number two, they were raised from the dead. And number three, they went to heaven with Christ and are sitting in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, when Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, they were still in Ephesus. So, clearly, Paul is dealing with an objective truth. To redeem us from our spiritual death, the divinity of Christ, when it was united to us, corporate, condemned, spiritually dead humanity, we human beings became spiritual alive. Therefore, we must never equate Christ's humanity in its totality with our humanity before conversion. Because you see, there was never a time in the life, the human existence of Christ, where he was not spiritually alive. The moment his humanity was conceived in the womb of Mary, it became spiritual life, because that conception was not between a human father and a human mother, but between the divinity of Christ through the operation of the Holy Spirit with the humanity of the human race. So we must never equate Christ with the unbeliever who has not experienced the new birth. Now, you may ask the question, what is the difference between a believer and between an unbeliever who has experienced the new birth? The difference is twofold, folks. Number one, a true believer is one who has repented and, as the Greek word implies, has made a change of mind so that the will of the converted mind of the believer is in harmony with God. And of course, if you're in harmony with God, you're in harmony with His law. And that's what Romans 7 verse 22 and 25 says. In verse 22, Paul says, I delight in the law of God, in the inward man. And that phrase, inward man, is a Pauline expression that always refers to believers. And then in verse 25, he sums up his struggle against the flesh in his own strength. And he says, with my mind I serve the law of God, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So a believer has a mind that is in harmony with God. In other words, a true converted Christian has a mind who has said goodbye to all sin. Oh yes, in practice, that may be a different matter. But as far as the will is concerned, we have died to sin through our union with Jesus Christ, through our faith union with Jesus Christ. But there is a second difference between the believer and the unbeliever. And that is, of course, unlike the unbeliever, the believer who has been baptized into Christ has been made spiritually alive. In other words, there is a change of mind in the believer which the unbeliever has not yet experienced. And number two, the believer has experienced the new birth. He is born or she is born from above. Or as 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, all believers have been baptized by the Spirit into one body, and that body is Jesus Christ. Or as Romans 8 verse 9 to 11 says, that if the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, then you are belonging to Christ, you are a converted person. Yes, you have experienced justification by faith, but you have also experienced a new birth. So when Christ's humanity was joined to our corporate humanity, it became spiritual life, which opened the door for you and me to experience the new birth. That was the first step in our redemption. Now let's look at number two, morally. To be made spiritual life does not mean that the moral nature has been changed in any way. And by moral nature, I'm referring to what Paul calls the flesh. Thus, when Christ took upon himself our humanity, even though that humanity was made spiritually alive in the sense that the Holy Spirit was dwelling in him, as it dwells in the believer. Its nature, that is the flesh, was still bent towards self, or pressured by the law of sin. So that Christ's holy living always involved the principle of the cross. Now, what's the principle of the cross? I've mentioned this many times, but let's look at it once again quickly. Turn to Luke chapter 9 and see what Jesus said to his disciples in verse 23. Luke chapter 9, and I'm going to read verse 23. Okay, have you got it? Good. I see you nodding your heads. Very good. Okay, let's look now at verse 23. Then he said to them all, that is, he's speaking to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. So the principle of cross is self-denial. Or as Paul put it in Galatians 2 verse 20, not I, but Christ. Of course, in Christ's case, it was not I, but the Father. Okay, now, it is important we realize that the incarnation did not cleanse humanity of its sinfulness. Yes, the incarnation made our humanity spiritual life in Christ, but it did not cleanse it of its sinfulness. The cross did that. Romans 8 verse 3 is absolutely clear. We covered it before, but may I remind you. I have been set free, says Paul. We have been set free, past tense, from the law of sin and death by the law of the Spirit in Christ Jesus. You see, if the new birth, if the, at the incarnation our nature was cleansed, then when we experience the new birth, so also would our nature be cleansed. But the fact is, our nature will not be cleansed until the second coming of Christ. Christ's humanity was spiritually alive at his conception, but his nature remained sinful until he died. That nature died on the cross, was executed on the cross. It is only in the resurrection, which we will experience at the second coming of Christ, that our nature will be cleansed, because it was first cleansed in Christ in the resurrection. But as we must all confess, while we are Christians and we have a mind of Christ that loves to do good, delights in the law of God, hates sin, no change has taken place in our sinful nature, which remains sinful until our death, or until the second coming of Christ, when this corruption puts on incorruption. And that is why, apart from the Holy Spirit, the moment you try to live the holy life, the Christian life, with the power of your will, apart from the strength of the Holy Spirit, you will experience Romans 7. And you will have to cry many times, oh wretched man that I am, oh wretched woman that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You see, while the mind of Jesus was fully surrendered to God's will, so that not even an inclination or propensity to sin rested there, his mind was sinless in the sense it was totally surrendered to the will of God. His flesh was dominated by the principle of self, the law of sin. Consequently, holy living for Christ was not simply a matter of following the natural inclination of his human nature, which was the case of sinless Adam and Eve, but it involved a constant battle against the principle of self. So that when Christ declared to his disciples in John 16:23, let's turn to it and read it. In John 16:23. Okay, listen to what he says. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And remember how John described the world in 1 John chapter 2 verse 15 and 16. We read it once before. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, they do not belong to the Father, they belong to the world. You see, every human being who has inherited the sinful nature from Adam, has a nature that is dominated by three basic drives: the lust of the flesh, that is the perverted desires that God had created in man; the lust of the eyes, what we want, what we see we want; and the pride of life, that's I want to be number one. These are the three basic drives that controls the nature of fallen humanity. Jesus had to fight against those three basic drives. And as a result, Satan used those three basic drives primarily to get Jesus to use his divinity to satisfy those drives. Such an understanding of Christ's holy living gives folks a deeper and more complete meaning to his redemptive mission. And in this context, I would like you to listen to the International Critical Commentary, which makes this very interesting observation regarding its explanation of Romans 8:3. But if we recognize that Paul believed it was fallen human nature which the Son of God assumed, we shall probably be inclined to see here also a reference to the unintermittent warfare of his whole earthly life, by which he forced our rebellious nature to render a perfect obedience to God. Oh, I like that. You see, according to Peter, all the sufferings that Christ experienced that resulted in his perfect character took place in his flesh. Look at 1 Peter, folks. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. See what Paul says there. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, and the word that Paul used here is the word flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind or attitude, because he who has suffered in his flesh or body is done with sin, has ceased from sin, as the King James puts it. Folks, when Jesus ceased from sin, it meant suffering in the flesh. Though he were a son, says Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, yet learnt he obedience by the things he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Folks, we have a Savior who understands and sympathize with our struggles, because he went through it himself. And this suffering must not be limited to the physical suffering of Christ on the cross. For the same writer of Hebrews, if you look at Hebrews 2 verse 18, it says this: for in that he himself had suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them or help them that are tempted. Oh, I like this. We have a perfect Savior, folks. A Savior who was tempted in all points as we are. The only difference, he never sinned. And because he never sinned, his flesh was deprived of its selfish desires, and therefore it suffered. And this too, folks, is part and parcel of the good news of the gospel. It is an essential part of the good news of the gospel that must fill us with gratitude and heartfelt appreciation, and make us willing to suffer in the flesh that he may be glorified. Okay, now, having produced obedience, perfect obedience, by completely and totally overcoming the flesh, for 33 years, Christ took this condemned flesh and surrendered it to the wages of sin on the cross. Thus, he condemned sin, singular, the law of sin, according to verse 2, which is the context. Thus, he condemned sin in the flesh. By both his active obedience, which subdued that flesh, and by his passive obedience, which forever executed the flesh on the cross. And thus, once and for all, Christ became the author and the finisher of our salvation to all who believe in him. And folks, in this knowledge of full and complete salvation rests the hope of fallen mankind. And this hope is twofold: justification unto life, Romans 5:18, by one man's obedience, justification unto life came to all men, as well as sanctification of the Spirit, 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 1 Peter 1:2. And both are made effective by faith alone. Folks, we do have a perfect and complete Savior. There is absolutely no need for us to struggle with the flesh without turning to our High Priest, who is not only merciful but who is sympathetic, because He is one of us. He was tempted in all points like every one of us. I don't mean every temptation, but every point. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. These are the three areas where we are tempted. The temptations itself may be different, but when you boil it down to the very foundation of this temptation, you can bring it into three different areas: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. In these three areas, Jesus was fully tempted and overcame. Now to number three, physically. When Christ assumed our sinful humanity, not only did He identify Himself with our moral weakness, which unfortunately the pre-fall people deny, and therefore they cannot preach a complete gospel, but He did, besides assuming our moral weakness, He also took our physical infirmities. That means He was subject to fatigue, to hunger, to aging, you know. But when, having redeemed and cleansed this human nature at the cross, and God gave His immortal, eternal life to the human race in the resurrection, Jesus rose from the dead with a glorified body, which was both morally as well as physically redeemed. Therefore, at His ascension, He took this redeemed body to heaven, where it is preserved for us at the second coming. This, my dear people, is the blessed hope of all born-again Christians. In Romans 8:23-25, Paul tells us that we groan, we Christians groan, because of our struggle with the flesh. We groan and we patiently wait for the redemption of the body. And then in Philippians 3:20-21, Paul tells us that we are citizens of heaven and we eagerly wait for the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will turn or change our vile bodies into that of His glorious body, which He has already prepared for us in His holy history. In other words, if I were to sum up this whole wonderful truth, because Christ has redeemed us from all three aspects of sin, from our spiritual death, from our moral sinfulness, weakness, and from our physical infirmities, when we stand before God through Jesus Christ, or when Christ represents us before the Father in the sanctuary, in the heavenly sanctuary, God looks at us through His Son and He sees us being complete in Him, Colossians 2:10. That means we stand perfect spiritually, we stand perfect in performance, we stand perfect in justice, and we stand perfect in nature. So that you and I are fully qualified for heaven, now and in the judgment, because we were fully redeemed from every aspect of sin through the birth, life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the light of this full and wonderful good news of the everlasting gospel, the humanity of Christ is truly everything to us. This perfect, full, and complete message of salvation in Christ, which was once preached by the apostles, must again be restored, my dear people, to our dark and doomed world before the end comes. So when Jesus said in Matthew 24 verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached into all the world for a witness. This is the message that God has raised the Advent movement to preach. And when this takes place, when the earth is lightened with His glory through the restoration of the full gospel, which we cannot do if we still insist, like the evangelical churches, that Christ assumed only the sinless nature of Adam, at least spiritually, the sinless nature of Adam before the fall. It is impossible to preach a perfect, complete, full gospel. Because you see, as the church fathers, early church fathers repeatedly said, that which Christ did not assume could not be redeemed, could not be healed. But when we do restore this everlasting gospel, which I believe God raised the Advent movement for, and when the earth is lightened with His glory, then God will say to the world what the writer of Hebrews said to the Jewish nation. Hebrews 2 verse 3 reads, "For how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us," that is the Jewish nation, "by them that heard Him." Folks, when the earth is lightened with the glory of Christ, as the three angels' message is accompanied with power by the fourth angel of Revelation 18:1, the gospel will have been witnessed unto all the world, and the end will come. And once again I say, folks, God raised this movement over 150 years ago to accomplish this divine mission. And the reason why we have not done it is because the devil does not want us to clearly understand the humanity of Christ, which is everything to us. And so I plead with you, and the Spirit plead with you, and the bride says, "Come," and let him that hears say, "Come," and let him that is thirsty come, and whoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. For folks, in Jesus Christ, we have not only a Savior, but we have a complete Savior. And as I said at the beginning of this study, I repeat at the end, there is no aspect of our redemptive experience, whether it's the peace in justification by faith, whether it's the victory over the flesh and holy living through the process of sanctification, or whether it's the change of our nature from corruption to incorruption and glorification. There is nothing we Christian experience from beginning to end which has not already been prepared for us in the birth, life, death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the full and complete gospel. And this can only be restored when we as a church clearly understand the full purpose of Christ assuming our humanity. He took our humanity primarily not to show that man as controlled by God can keep the law. Yes, He did that. But His primary purpose in assuming our humanity is to be the Savior of the world. And I present to you a perfect and complete Savior in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Amen.